and I didn't want to do review because I need to wrap this up tonight. Passage that Josh just read in Acts chapter 11 is one that we think of when we think of disciples. You might think when you think of the word disciple that the word would have become obsolete after the verse we're about to be reminded of here in verse 26 of Acts 11. It did not. In fact, there are several uses of the word disciple or disciples after this point. But this is a significant thing to note about disciples. What is a disciple? Well, according to what Josh just read, disciples are Christians. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So all of a sudden now we see disciples are called. And this is, by the way, not merely called by men, but called by God, a divine calling. They're called or identified as Christians. Now that then helps us really appreciate the disciple. The disciple is a Christian, one who is an imitator of Christ, one who is a follower of Christ, we talked about from earlier passages. But Christian identifies the disciple with Christ. A disciple could be a disciple of any discipline. You could have a disciple as a disciple of Confucius, or in Brahmanism of Buddha, or anything you can imagine. Cults have disciples. So what is special about the disciple of the New Testament? Well, he's called by God a Christian. And you see the term Christian used again in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 with Agrippa. Almost you persuade me, he said, to be a Christian. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this behalf or in this name. And those three verses are interesting because Christian is used in a context that, a peculiar context in each case, which emphasizes what a Christian is. For example, with Agrippa in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Christian emphasizes one who is persuaded. So truth, reason is given, and the person analyzes the facts, the information, the eyewitness testimony of the scriptures about things from God and makes a determination. So Acts 11:26 uses the word Christian in that context. In Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, in Acts 11:26, it relates to the divine calling. And that is powerful. That's important to remember. It's good for us to wear the name Christian. This identifies us with Christ. In 1 Peter 4 in verse 16, and not just in that chapter, but in chapter 3, in chapter 2, in 2 Peter, goes on in 2 Peter, the Christian is identified with suffering, which is a lot like what Derek and I have taught recently because of Paul's comment in Romans in chapter 8 in verse 17, where it talks about those who are servants of God will and suffer will be glorified with Him. And of course, one becomes a Christian or puts on Christ, let's remember incidentally, in baptism, Galatians 3:26 and 27. Paul said, by faith one is a child of God, but what type of faith is it? What type of faith is it that makes one a child of God? Well, it must be an obedient faith, because Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3. Boy, I'll be glad when someday I have learned my New King James New Testament the way I have already learned my old King James New Testament. Seems like I spend a lot of time turning to verses using the new version. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I can't think of a better expression to describe the act of one becoming a Christian, putting on Christ. We know when and how that is accomplished. Look at Acts 20. I said that even though you have the naming, the identifying of disciples by this special term that's used only three times in the New Testament, the term Christian, used only in the verses that I cited, you still have Christians called disciples. So the disciples were called Christians at Antioch for the first time, but in Acts chapter 20, one of the verses after in chronology, after the time of Acts 11, you have Christians referred to as disciples. So even though we may read a verse that talks about us being Christians, doesn't mean we underwent some type of total name change that takes away every aspect of disciple or of discipleship. It's both. Both. And that's essential that we remember that. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read about the disciples coming together at Troas, coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And it says Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 26. These were, according to verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." They were called disciples. It's interesting then in Acts chapter 20, as we noted in verse 7, that when it's talking about them observing the Lord's Supper, the term disciple is used. And of course, disciple is still used because the Christian is still a learner, still one who follows and practices a discipline, is still one who is a follower of Christ. That has not changed, merely because we use the word Christian. I point this out because it seems to me that as religion has turned the word Christian into a rubber stamp, did you stamp everything with the term Christian, or the rubber stamp of the word church, and often these are used together, it seems like it takes away the disciplinary aspect of it. It seems like it makes it easier for people just to think of name only being a Christian. We don't want to think that way. Even called Christians, we're still disciples, which means we have a discipline. But there are some passages also that point out a danger for disciples. Even though I am a disciple, and let me use the plural because Paul did in the verses that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 20. Even though we're disciples, there's still a threat, still a danger. We can still be overthrown. Our faith can be overthrown. We can still fall from the faith, even as a disciple. Because the disciple could lose his way. He could fall under the influence of, for example, false elders, like we're reading about here in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, "I know this." He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. That's Acts 20 and verse 17. Context is he's speaking to not the whole Ephesian church. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He'd called them to Miletus to meet with them. He said, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I've seen this happen in elderships before. Some people think elders are exempt from this danger, this potential of error or of apostasy. That's not true. In fact, the qualifications for elders are so stringent for this very reason. There's a discipline for them. The elder serves as an elder, still as a disciple, but he's under a special discipline that's delineated point after point in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. They are what we call qualifications. And sometimes men will lose those qualifications or develop some attitude problem, as did some of the Ephesian elders, and all of a sudden they want to draw away disciples after them. So how is the disciple here in danger? Well, if he becomes a disciple of a man. And someone might think, and I remember so many times in discussions that, well, I'll just say non-institutional brethren had in the early days of the church splits over institutionalism. How many, and I've heard this personally myself many times, how many people defended what they did in going into progressive churches by saying, well, I just put my money in the collection plate and the elders make the decision about what's to be done. Or they'll say, we have elders and the elders make the decisions about what the church does. But wait a minute, elders are subject to the law of Christ as is any other Christian. And Paul proves this right here in this passage in Acts chapter 20 when he states the fact that along with some wolves coming in from the outside to tear up the flock spiritually. Also, he said, from among your own selves men shall arise speaking perverse things. Sometimes people just, you know, what their reasons are, I've never really understood. Could be money, could be power, could be just a following. Like I mentioned on radio this morning, the Judaizers. Paul said they just wanted to make a fair show in the flesh. People pride themselves in numbers. The first argument I heard when I was a young fellow, had just been studying the issues between brethren, institutional, non-institutional, was new to all of that when I was younger. So I was doing my own study and studying with others. First time I talked to somebody, their defense for what they were doing was, look at our numbers. Do you see how many more of us there are than there are of you? That was their argument. So they took a position based upon the relative numbers in the churches. The liberal churches were typically larger than the non-institutional conservative churches. Well, that happens, but it could be any number of reasons. Pride is often at the root of it, no matter what other reasons may be involved. But so disciples need to be careful because we can be drawn from the faith. And in order to avoid that, Peter said there is a solution to this. There is something that can be done to proactively that will help avoid being vulnerable like this. And what is that? Well, just sometimes it just involves being put into remembrance of basic truths. Peter said in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Those of you who are radio listeners know often I'll make the point that there could be some listeners, and are, who don't need to open a Bible to every passage. They'll recognize truth when they hear it. They've studied their Bibles. They basically know the truth. And then there might be those rare times for somebody like that, a veteran Bible student, who maybe something catches their ear. They've just not heard it dealt with, or they've not heard it dealt with recently. And they might, you know, be triggered by that. That's fine. That's good. Well, that's what we want to provoke thought. We want to teach the truth, but we want to teach it provocatively as well. Well, notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter here talks about these possibilities. You might be aware of these things and established in the present truth, but still need to be reminded. We're all that way. I'm certainly that way. I admit that readily. I was studying for another sermon this afternoon and needed to do a lot of reading on passages that I've known for years, to remember the context, make sure I had everything right. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, this earthly tabernacle, King James says, to stir you up by reminding you. He said, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's doing that while he's writing what he's writing here. So, number one, we need to remember the words of God. Right there at the end of the passage in Acts chapter 20, in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, he said in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So, we have to remember, God has given us the scriptures to help us. I want to elaborate on this just one step further. In John chapter 6, the people who were following Jesus were called disciples. You might think, well, but surely that would just be kind of a small number thing when we think of the church at Ephesus and disciples coming under the influence of false teaching, fooled by elder men claiming to be elders, claiming to be looking out for their watchers of their souls, to quote the Hebrew writer, when they really aren't, or really weren't. You might think, surely it would not happen that disciples would do this in mass numbers. They did. They did. It's always a very disheartening thought when I think of John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, the passage it talks about after Jesus had explained to the people there. Now, when I said you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm not talking about, you know, being a vampire or something. I'm not talking literally about physical blood. I'm not talking about physical flesh. He said, my words, verse 63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. But it's like they had this so fixed in their minds, this preconception based upon a physical approach to things, to religion, that they couldn't get it out of their heads. Even after Jesus explained the truth to them, too many did not see it. Now, the apostles and others did, but many, and so I say too many, did not. They actually unitedly departed from the truth. From that time, many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more. Now, this prompted Jesus to say to the 12 in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, this needs to be our attitude. This needs to be our resolve. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the way we can avoid this. And we do sometimes see movements. We call them movements. Doctrinal error movements, where people just, it's like a landslide. It starts out up here, it's going a little bit slow and not moving a whole lot of material. And then all of a sudden it starts building, starts cascading down the mountainside, and it's just destruction. And many disciples are likely, in many of these situations, to go that way. In Acts 14, in verse 22, on the flip side of this, and as the remedy for potential disaster, Paul went back through on his second missionary journey, preaching journey. We don't like the word missionary. It's not in the New Testament. But anyway, that's how people typically describe this, but I'm trying to train myself to not use that term. His preaching journey. Dennis taught me this many, many years ago, actually. It was his preaching journey. That's exactly right. And he's going back, and so this time, elders need to be put into the churches. They appointed elders in the churches. But it says, he told them that in order to be a disciple, to maintain your status as a disciple, you need to be strengthened. So Paul to strengthen them. And it says, encourage them that they should continue in the faith. But wait a minute, what if trouble comes? Well, there will be trouble. There will be tribulations. So he taught them that they need to be prepared, mentally prepared, for tribulations. Disciples can be strengthened. Acts 18 is another example of this in verse 23. After spending some time there, Paul says he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. We talked about this verse in our Colossians study back some months ago, strengthening all of the disciples. You see this a lot, don't you? Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Encouragement, strength. Acts chapter 11. What do we learn from Acts chapter 11? I told Josh, I said, when I asked him to read Acts 11, I said, actually, I have 2 points from the verses here that you can read. This is the second one. First one was disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But then we see the brethren at Antioch doing something. There's a running debate on this passage. I remember Henry Honecker, he brought my attention to this one time and sort of posited the notion. The disciples are doing the relieving here, providing the relief for the brethren in Judea. Was it the church at Antioch? Or since it says brethren according as he had the ability, was it individuals? Now, so I said, my position on that is that it was probably the church. But then I told him, you make a good point because of the emphasis there on according, each one according to his ability. And I said, well, it's just the language of 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Lay by side as each has prospered. Yes, you could say that. But this says that the giving was done each one according to his ability. So I acknowledge that in this passage it contains both possible meanings. I did tell Henry in that discussion, I said, well, but we've been reading about the church at Antioch all through here. Christians called disciples called Christians first at Antioch. That was the church. When they saw the church there, they saw the grace of God. That was the church. So you had in the pretext there leading up to this, certainly the church. Then you have in verse 29 language that does allow for the possibility that these were individual Christians who each determined based upon his ability to send relief to the needy brethren in Judea. I could argue it either way. But what do we see disciples, regardless of that, what do you see disciples doing? What is the lesson for us? Disciples being benevolent. We can be benevolent. We can be benevolent individually, and we can be benevolent collectively. Where church is authorized, for example, in the case of needy saints, then a local church operating collectively as a church from the church treasury is authorized to provide aid for other brethren. It does say they sent it to the elders. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And I have been in some situations. Ron Renfro and I had to sort of think about this and study it out and determine a course of action here for the church years ago as we were serving as elders because of some irregularity, shall we say, on the receiving end in cases where you have maybe one man controlling the received funds and dispersing the funds. I've seen some problems with that. So if we follow the text here, then the pattern was to send it to elders. Notice in Acts 19, I think this point just hit me this morning. Stumbled onto it, and I think I modified this chart. I believe it was just this morning. Acts 19 and verse 1. Notice what that verse says. Paul, you just closed out there at Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla and the Apollos story. Just closed that out. And then Paul is moving on to Ephesus. It says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, that caught my eye, because what does that say? What does that suggest about disciples? They can be found. They can be found. They can be found by someone traveling. Word was out there. Maybe other brethren who had traveled. They said, hey, there's a church here at Ephesus. Or could it have been their actions because of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16? Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Something like that. Could be a combination of all of them, but disciples can be found. I thought I might have some time left over, and I had received a couple of questions back a few weeks ago. I have not answered yet, and so I'm going to take remaining time that I have this evening to answer a couple of questions, and these are not totally unrelated to where we're going in our next study on prayer. and the mechanics of prayer and how it works. We'll be looking at a lot of prayer passages. But the question came up about, what about addressing Jesus in prayer? That is an old question. It's an old running debate even among brethren. Is it lawful to address Christ in prayer? There are actually several passages that talk about addressing Christ in prayer. Jesus, while he was on the earth, when he was asked by disciples in Matthew chapter 6 how to pray, he said, "This is how you do it, our Father who is in heaven." Keep in mind, at that time, Jesus was on the earth. His place, position, role would change after he went back to heaven. Keep that in mind. You say, well, you can't just make something like that. I'm not making that up. I'm talking about John chapter 14. So let me direct you to John 14 and point out what Jesus himself told the disciples. And I think if you picked out a couple of verses here and didn't read the context, you might not get the point. Let's see here. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go," what? "I go to my Father." Okay, now Jesus just said, "I'm going to my Father." Now earlier in this chapter he had said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go," verse 2, "to prepare a place for you." Readying heaven for his disciples. And he says here, I'm going to the Father. Okay, Jesus, then what? Verse 13, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So notice that Jesus talked about asking in his name. Over in Acts chapter 1, you have the replacement procedure for Judas, the fallen apostle. In Acts chapter 1, you read that they knew the rules. It was ordained that in order to serve as an apostle, for us to appoint a new apostle, or one to be appointed, they couldn't do it. The apostles couldn't do it. For a new one to be appointed, there were certain rules. They had to have been with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John all the way up to the time of his ascension back into heaven, including being a witness of his resurrection. They found two people. There, two people are mentioned. You had first, in verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. And then you had Matthias. I've often thought that's kind of funny here. You know, you've got Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, or Matthias. And you might even call Matthias Matt, you know. If this depended wholly upon just the apostles here casting lots for which one, they might be inclined to vote for the guy that we could just call Matthias or Matt. This three-name guy, that might be hard. But it wasn't their place to do it. So they prayed, verse 24, and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." We were just this morning going over some passages that talk about Jesus knowing our hearts. "Show which of these two you have chosen." So who is the Lord here that they prayed to? Who did they pray to? Well, who selected the apostles? Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, if you're taking notes, and its gospel parallels have Jesus selecting, personally hand-selecting the apostles. Then there was another one after this time, after Acts chapter 1, Paul. And who of the Godhead, whose role was it? Which person of God hand-selected Paul to be an apostle? Jesus, we're told, appeared to him. So Jesus, according to the other verses, personally selected all of the other apostles. Who do you think the Lord is right here in Acts chapter 1? Is that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit or the Father? The Father didn't pick any of the apostles. Jesus, that was His place, His role. They were the apostles of Christ. He selected. Now these men prayed to Jesus, and Jesus answered the prayer, guided the procedure, and gave them Matthias. The same is true in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. And people have said, well, it really wasn't a prayer. It was just some kind of, it was just an exclamation where it says he called on God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Maybe if you were to strip from that verse all of these others. But I'm not inclined to do that. I tend to think in terms of when passages are dealing with exactly the same subject and dealing with things in the same way, that they become commentary on each other. So with that in mind, turn over to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul was bothered by something. We do not know of what exactly it was that affected him, afflicted him. We just know that it was a thorn in the flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It was some kind of agent or agency that acted as a prohibitor. It would prohibit Paul from becoming proud because of his role as an apostle and the abundance of his revelations. So Paul prayed about this in verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. Now the Lord could be the Father or it could be Christ. You have to let the context determine the answer to that. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay, Paul, who is the Lord here? Well, He tells us in the last part of verse 9. He just says it. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of who? Somebody had said, my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. Who? The Father or who? Christ. That the power of Christ might rest upon me. Paul answers that. He prayed to Christ. One time I was going through some of these verses and a guy said, all you've proven is that the apostles could pray to Christ. You've not proven that the average Joe could pray to Christ. But then, of course, it begs a question about Stephen. But there's another passage that, to me, becomes somewhat definitive on this. Now, when I make this point, I always point out that there are plenty of passages, like in Acts chapter 4, that clearly show the apostles there praying to the Father. Acts 4, 24 through 29. So, no question that praying to the Father is authorized. But is it sinful? Is it wrong to address prayer to Christ? I'll tell you, in my private prayers, I do. But look at 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14. Now, if you were to back up in 1 John 5 and follow through and identify who the subject is here, it is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, who has the Son has life. Who is the Son? Well, that's the Son is Jesus. In fact, in verse 5 of this same chapter, John said, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 12, verse 13. These things I have written unto you, believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. John said that just earlier. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. Right? Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Who's He talking about? This passage is actually talking about Jesus. And we know that He hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Who? Jesus. Jesus, Son of God. You cannot argue it's sinful to pray to Jesus or address Jesus in prayer. Now, sometimes it's pointed out that over in Colossians chapter 3, now I want to make a point here. Follow me just for a minute here. It really looks like 35 minutes. Bear with me just a minute here to finish this point. In Colossians chapter 3, this is typically the answer that I've heard for probably 30 years on this. It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This passage is cited to prove that prayer should be addressed to the Father and done in, by the way, by vocalizing, by saying the words in the name of Jesus Christ. This passage is not talking about at all, say, it's not talking about a formula or a ritual or a ritualistic saying. It's not addressing that at all. This says, whatever you do in word or in deed. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all. This is an authority passage. When it says in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean a ritualistic saying that you could pronounce over some act and that would then make it right. This is an authority passage. This is not a saying passage. We use this rightly so as an authority passage, Colossians 3:17. So what it's actually teaching is that whatever you do, what is it actually talking about in verse 16? Is it even talking about prayer in the previous verse? Singing. How many people have you heard that before or after, or both, songs or singing, they say, we do this in the name of Jesus Christ? I've never heard anybody do that. Well, you'd have to, but it wouldn't need to stop there because there's a context. The next verse says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul said, whatever you do in the name, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Well, would that include all of the categories that Paul now addresses? Wives, verse 18, their treatment of their husbands. Husbands, their treatment of their wives. Children, their obligations to their parents to obey them. Are they supposed to pronounce a ritualistic saying every time? Saying, we do this, parents, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I clean my room in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that what this is teaching? Are husbands fulfilling their duties to their wives in the name of the Lord Jesus? You'd have to say it every time. And what about then the servants? Servants, obey in all things your masters in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to say that. And then whatever you do, verse 23, do all, he says, as to the Lord and not to men, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do this in the name. That's what you'd have to do. Colossians 3:17 is not teaching. It never has taught that. It is an authority passage. The authority resides in Christ. He is authoritative. He has all authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This passage is an authority passage. It's not a saying passage. And so we cannot use Colossians 3:17 as a passage to say, well, no, the procedure has to be prayer to the Father in the name, and then you say it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what Colossians 3:17 has ever taught. So anyway, and I need to quit. There'll be some other questions about prayer that we'll answer and get into, but I wanted to work that one in because it's a little brief point that I thought maybe I would have time to make here this evening. Some things to think about. So when someone, and I've often said this here at Parkway, I remember back years ago, Jeremy Sweets lead prayers at the table. Some great prayers. Some very thoughtful prayers. And I've heard him thank the Father for giving his Son, and then thank Jesus for giving his life. And I always thought that was very powerful and very effective and scriptural. And so we ought to think about that. One thing we don't want to do is, we might have conscience issues on various things, and that's fine, Romans 14. But I do try to be careful about just outright condemning a person for addressing a prayer to Jesus. I have no authority to do that. There's no way. Too many scriptures on that one. Could be here someone tonight who is not a child of God. We've studied scripture today. One of the things that Bible study does for us is allows us to focus on things that are spiritual, things that have to do with God, things that have to do with the soul, salvation, heaven, things that have to do with eternal life. And so we want you to think about those things this evening. Before you leave the building, think about the soul. I made this point on the radio this morning. Jesus talked about the value of the soul. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What can he give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. There's nothing worth as much as your soul. We need to make provisions for the soul. It's valuable. Compared and contrasted with the longevity of our physical bodies, there is not even a comparison. Our bodies will last about, as I said this morning, 70 to 80 years. Fascinating. Scripture is confirmed there. It's an evidences passage. We're still in that span of life expectancy today. The world is still in it. Between, I think it's 74. Always hovers right in there. It'd be 73, 74. I read the other day an article that said they think that humans have reached the end to life expectancy. Probably about as far as we're going to be able to go with the physical body. Compare and contrast that to eternity tonight. Eternity. Soul is going somewhere eternally, either heaven or hell. We need to prepare for that now. Maybe you need to obey the Lord. Have your sins washed away. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.